Topic number two. Long before the American Revolution for Independence, a famous principle was formulated in Europe. It was, quote, "Give me the power to issue a nation's money, and I care not who writes the laws," unquote. The man who originated this dictum used it to launch a family dynasty of unprecedented wealth and power. His name? Mayor Amschel Rothschild. The power of the Rothschilds, or Rothschilds as many people call them, grew fast in Britain and Europe. By the time of the American Revolution, the financial affairs, especially of Britain and France, were in the Rothschild pocket. The taxation schemes which brought on the Revolution actually originated not with King George, but in the House of Rothschild. After the Revolution, Rothschild agents were on hand to try to return America to Rothschild control. One of the most powerful of these was Alexander Hamilton, but his maneuverings were ended by the famous duel with Aaron Burr. America managed to steer clear of Rothschild control until the Civil War provided a new opportunity. In AUDIO LETTER 26, I mention how Russia, then the greatest Christian nation on earth, came to America's rescue in 1863. Britain and France were preparing to dismantle the United States, but Russia prevented it. For that and other reasons, the Rothschilds thereafter marked Russia for utter destruction. At the same time, the Rothschilds were determined to take over America and decided to do it by promoting powerful groups already within our country. The era of America's robber barons was spawned, and with it a new super dynasty, the Rockefellers. By 1917, Rockefeller power in America had become so great that they were strong partners with their former mentors, the Rothschilds. The Bolshevik cancer to destroy Russia was a Rothschild creation, but it was the Rockefeller interests who actually injected that cancer into Russia. As the 20th century progressed, the power of the aging Rothschild dynasty finally was eclipsed by that of the upstart Rockefellers. Where Rothschild power had begun with the control of money, Rockefeller power was rooted in the control of energy. And with Saudi Arabia in their grasp after World War II, the Rockefellers soon began to outdistance all rival power groups worldwide, including the Rothschilds. But, my friends, the Rothschild interests bided their time. They waited for the Rockefellers to start making mistakes, and not long ago it began happening. In AUDIO LETTERS 38 and elsewhere, I have described how the atheistic Bolsheviks who used to run Russia have recently been overthrown. This final overthrow is the culmination of 6 decades of determined effort by a tough, tightly knit band of Russian Christians. When the final phase of undisguised overthrow began 2 to 3 years ago, it was the Rothschilds, not the Rockefellers, who learned about it first. For 60 years, the Rockefellers had been secret allies of the old Bolsheviks in Russia. But the Rockefellers were sadly mistaken in their belief that they actually controlled the Bolsheviks. Instead, it was always the Rothschilds who secretly controlled the Bolsheviks in Russia, and who now control them here in the United States. In the past, the interests of the Rockefellers and Rothschilds always coincided well enough that this distinction did not really matter. But after the Battle of the Harvest Moon, which I made public in AUDIO LETTER 26, everything changed. Recently, I explained the fatal mistake which the 4 Rockefeller brothers made in their panic following the Battle of the Harvest Moon. That mistake was to open America's doors to the old line Bolsheviks, who are being expelled from Russia now. It was a suicidal act for the Rockefellers, because their own corporate socialist empire could not hope to coexist with those satanic state socialists, the Bolsheviks. But the Rockefellers accepted the recommendations of certain advisors to do so, and those advisors, my friends, were Rothschild agents. During the past several months, a Bolshevik coup d'état has taken the lives of all 4 of the Rockefeller brothers, as I have made public in my tapes. The Rothschild interests of today are making a desperate bid to regain their former status as the world's number one power group, and they are doing it through their own forces of Bolshevism. Last month I tried to warn the remaining members of the Rockefeller family that they must join forces and act now to stop what is happening. If they do take action, as I said last month, they could help save not only themselves but all of us here in America. But if they do not act, and quickly, they will suffer the historic fate of all overthrown dynastic families. They will all be tracked down and killed by their Bolshevik enemies. So far, I'm sorry to report, the Rockefeller survivors remain fragmented and neutralized, persuaded wrongly that they do not have enough power to act. And now, my friends, another prominent member of the Rockefeller family has been killed, murdered near Paris, France, but a double has already been substituted. My friends, if the Bolshevik coup d'etat and coming full-scale revolution are successful, our land faces a future of agony and despair. Christians will have to hide their Bibles and hope for some day long in the future when it will be safe to read them once again. When the Bolshevik Revolution swept across Russia 6 decades ago, that was the way it was. Our Lord Jesus Christ is a thorn in the side for the atheistic Bolsheviks, and their hatred for Him will be expressed in merciless persecution of His followers. No doubt about that. There are those who say today America is too big. No one could take over our whole country. But, my friends, the continental United States has only 4 time zones. 62 years ago, smaller numbers of Bolshevik revolutionaries, using cruder techniques than today, succeeded in taking control of Russia, and Russia spreads almost halfway round the world with 11 time zones. The Bolsheviks, doing the bidding of the Rothschilds, are working fast. And yet in recent days the situation has become much more complicated than before. The struggle for control of America has now mushroomed into a secret intelligence war involving not one but several major intelligence agencies of the world. Where it is all leading is by no means clear right now. All I can do at this point is to report the facts to you and urge you to keep your eyes open. At the present time, for example, the Bolsheviks are planning to ignite a Middle East crisis around mid-May. The Pope's revolution was also planned for May when I first made the plan public in AUDIO LETTER 42, but that has now been pushed back to June. But these and other plans have been thrown into question by recent eruption of intelligence warfare by means of doubles, look-alikes, and imposters. For example, earlier this month on April 11th, Vice President Walter Mondale reportedly left Washington on a trip to Iceland, Scandinavia, and the Netherlands. But, my friends, the man and woman on Air Force 2 were not Mondale and his wife, but actually doubles. The real Walter and Joan Mondale had been spirited away. The following day, Jimmy, Rosalynn, and Amy Carter, the real ones, left the White House for a 10-day Easter vacation in Georgia. The first 8 days were to be spent offshore in seclusion at Sapelo Island. Carter was looking more haggard by the day, racked by leukemia and multiple cancers. His visible loss of weight lately had prompted cover stories about his alleged success at dieting. He was fast losing the ability to work at all, and news stories said he was going to Georgia to seek solitude. And so for a week and a half surrounding Easter, the President and Vice President of the United States were out of public view. A few low-key reports appeared in the papers about the alleged activities of Mondale on his trip. Otherwise, all was quiet here in Washington. The real purpose of the trip by Mondale's Bolshevik double was to try to obtain oil for Israel, but in this the Mondale double failed. because very recently Russia's Marshal Dmitry Ustinov, the man now in charge in the Kremlin, had visited Norway personally, and Norway has now come to terms with Russia. The weekend after Easter, things happened fast, completely unseen by the public. On Friday night, April 20, the real Walter Mondale was being held incommunicado by Bolshevik captors in New Richmond in western Wisconsin. Sometime between 9:30 and 10 p.m. local time, Vice President Walter Mondale was executed. Mondale had been one of Nelson Rockefeller's closest political allies and had been prominent among the mourners at Rockefeller's memorial service at Riverside Church in early February. Now he had died on a Friday evening, as Rockefeller had, at almost the same local time and from the same cause, a bullet in the forehead. Barely an hour later, Mondale's body was dumped into Lake Superior at a point about 12 miles southeast of Taconite Harbor, Minnesota. Meanwhile, Air Force 2 was already on its way westward across the Atlantic with the Mondale double aboard. Mondale had been scheduled to return on Sunday, according to public announcements, but his plane was returning a day early for security reasons, but it did no good. Air Force 2, a duplicate of Air Force 1 flown by the President, was a specially outfitted military Boeing 707 known as a VC-137C. Its remains, all except for the left wing, are now lying under thousands of feet of water in the North Atlantic. The navigational coordinates are 57, 30, 35 north, 26, 38, 20 west. That's about 150 miles north of where the Kissinger jet crashed in February. The left wing of Air Force 2 is lying on the ocean floor about 13 miles to the east of the rest of the plane. The flight crew were unable to radio details, but a blast close to the fuselage tore off practically the entire left wing in flight. The wing fluttered away like a leaf, while the rest of the plane spiraled downward 7 miles into the sea. At present, Mondale's office claims that he returned Sunday, April 22nd at 1 p.m., but the next person you see in the news as Mondale will be his second double, recruited to fill in for the first double who died in a North Atlantic crash of Air Force 2. A replacement for Air Force 2 will no doubt appear as soon as one can be outfitted. On Saturday, April 21, Jimmy Carter flew secretly from Georgia to Camp David, unaware that Mondale was dead. After lunch, he went to Bethesda Naval Hospital for a checkup on his cancer, and then to the White House briefly. It was not until roughly 8 p.m. that night that the real Jimmy Carter returned to Plains. There, about 10:30 p.m., Jimmy Carter, President of the United States, was shot between the eyes. But incredibly, he retained some signs of life. He was rushed from Plains to Andrews Air Force Base outside of Washington, arriving shortly after midnight. By 2 a.m. Sunday, April 22nd, he was in surgery at Bethesda Naval Hospital. But it was hopeless, just as it was in 1963 when President Kennedy was shot in the head. With Rosalind Carter in shock, the body of the late President of the United States was disposed of quickly. That evening, the real Rosalind Carter was at the White House under heavy sedation, but shortly after midnight, she too was executed with a bullet between the eyes. During the past several days, Jimmy Carter No. 2, that is, Carter's double, has been seen repeatedly in public, and what a change! Jimmy Carter No. 2 looks and acts 10 years younger than the real Carter did. Listen now to the tired, halting voice of the old Carter as he read a prepared statement just 17 days ago on April the 10th.
We have already begun to hear a good deal of talk from the oil companies about so-called plowbacks. But what this talk covers up is that this proposal, as it will be presented with the windfall profits tax, already provides $6 billion in increased revenue.
Now compare that with the more shrill voice, forceful, vigorous, and confident of Carter No. 2 just 2 days ago on April the 25th.
The bottom line is that if there is an effort to cheat on the SALT agreement, including the limits on modernizing ICBMs, we will detect it.
My friends, the flat, awkward speaking style of the old Carter is gone. In its place is a new style of delivery, which imitates the old Carter, but has better phrasing and more lively inflection of the voice. The eyes, which were becoming glazed with pain and sedative, are now gone, and in their place are eyes that are piercing and alert. Gone is the old Carter under siege. In his place is a man who is talking about storming the country by entering every Democratic presidential primary in the nation. But he is making do with only a weak imitation of that most famous of all Carter campaign assets, the face-splitting Carter grin. The change in appearance and behavior are so striking that something had to be done to focus people's attention in a way that would explain it all away, in other words, distraction. And so the new Jimmy Carter, the double, is receiving great publicity over the fact that he parts his hair on the left. The old Carter, of course, parted it on the right, so now anyone who looks at him and thinks, "Carter sure looks different these days," will also think, "I guess it's the hair that does it." My friends, strange things are going on, and you should prepare yourself for big surprises in the days ahead. Besides the clandestine services of the United States and the Rothschild interests, there are at least three other factions secretly busy here now. These are the intelligence agencies of Russia, Great Britain, and Israel. Within the past 2 months, Britain has secretly come to terms with Russia, and the Russian underwater missiles around Britain have been removed. And the doubles for Jimmy and Rosalind Carter have been at the Russian embassy here in Washington a great deal this past week, avoiding the White House as much as possible. One thing, my friends, is certain. Whatever these things mean, the Russians are taking it all very seriously. Since last Sunday, April 22nd, there have been 24 Russian Cosmospheres deployed over the Washington metropolitan area. Something important is afoot, and however it turns out, the Russians intend to be ready. Topic number 3. 1 week ago today, April 20, was Lenin's birthday. In the past, it has always been a day that demanded a properly reverent attitude on the part of all Russians. But things are changing in Russia today. Brezhnev No. 2, the double who replaced the real Brezhnev after his death in January 1978, is used today to convey Russian policy positions to the world. And this year, Brezhnev No. 2 was conspicuous by his absence from Lenin Day celebrations. Instead, he went to a hockey match, and one which had little significance to Russia, whose team was not one of those playing. It was a graphic way of saying, in effect, Lenin doesn't live here anymore. Meanwhile, other members of the Russian leadership were given signals about what does matter in Russia today. The hockey game attended by Brezhnev No. 2 was taking place on Good Friday, as reckoned in Russia. At the time, a congressional delegation from the United States was in Moscow, meeting with leaders including Prime Minister Kosygin and Foreign Minister Gromyko. In James Reston's New York Times article of April 24, 1979, some surprising behavior by the Russian leaders is mentioned. Quote, "Paradoxically, they arranged with a congressman on Easter weekend to go into the old Christian churches at Syzran and watch, if not take part in the ceremony of the resurrection." Unquote. More than a week earlier, the Easter season had begun in Moscow in a way that stunned many outside observers. On the evenings of April 13 and 14, the Moscow Conservatory, the most important concert hall in Moscow was packed with capacity crowds. They were there to hear something not heard in Russia since the Bolshevik Revolution in 1917. They were there to hear Handel's Messiah. And in the capital city of the land our leaders want us to hate, the Moscow Conservatory thundered with those triumphant words of the Hallelujah Chorus, "The Lord shall reign forever and ever." In an interview by the British Broadcasting Corporation on February the 3rd, exiled Russian author Alexander Solzhenitsyn said he wants to return to Russia. He says there is a rejuvenation of society going on there now, and no wonder. During the Easter season just past, the Russians have been celebrating not only the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, they have also been celebrating the resurrection of Christianity itself in Russia. My friends, it's a fact that Russia is no longer ruled by satanic Bolsheviks, but by native Russian Christians. Yet it is also a fact that the Kremlin today is in command of the most powerful military machine the world has ever known. Russian underwater missiles are poised within our own territorial waters, ready for launch in a devastating nuclear strike at a moment's notice. Russian submarines, armed partly with neutron weapons, now patrol continuously along our east, west, and Gulf coasts. Russian charged particle beam weapons are on the Moon, in Earth orbit, and on floating electrogravitic platforms over our country. Our major dams and many other targets have been sabotaged with hydrogen bombs, which are already in place, ready for detonation upon satellite command. If the kamikaze war plans of our Bolshevik rulers are not stopped, there's no question what the outcome will be. All of America will be turned into a funeral pyre, and the American dream will end in a nightmare. Looking at all this, ever so often someone asks me, if the rulers of Russia today are Christians, why would they want to hurt us, much less kill us? My friends, to begin with, their actions have already proven that they do not have a desire to destroy us at all. Over a year and a half ago, Russia defeated the United States in the still-secret space battle of the Harvest Moon. Ever since then, Russia has been increasingly in a position to destroy America at will. But the Russians have not done it, in spite of continuing treachery by America's satanic rulers. As I detailed last September in AUDIO LETTER 38, the rulers of Russia do plan to wipe Bolshevism off the face of the earth. Even so, it's now clear that if they find a way to do it without resorting to full-scale war, they will try to do it. But the problem is that our own rulers, who are now the Bolsheviks, are making war increasingly unavoidable. First, the Bolsheviks want to bring us all under their own total dictatorship. Then, they will be able to mold America into a much more efficient war machine than it is now. And under the conditions of Bolshevik dictatorship, you and I will be powerless to stop it. Russia's rulers would then be faced with only two possible choices. One choice will be to allow Russia's people, who have suffered beyond belief at the hands of the Bolsheviks, to suffer again when the American nuclear first strike is launched. The only other choice will be to put America out of action. In that case, untold millions of American Christians will be killed. But the attitude of Russia's rulers is that if we allow the Bolsheviks to carry things that far, we will have only ourselves to blame. Last month, I proposed that a pilgrimage for peace to Moscow be formed by American Christian leaders. Its purpose would be to begin building bridges of trust between the peoples of Russia and America as the only real foundation for peace and friendship. I appeal to Christian leaders of all denominations and at all levels to respond in great numbers by April the 30th. In that way, there was a chance Russia's rulers could be proven wrong in their conviction that America's churches are infiltrated by Bolshevism. Now, my friends, it is time to report the results. In all of the United States, there have been only a tiny handful of independent-minded pastors and church officials who have responded. There is no chance that such a tiny group would convince the Kremlin of anything, and so I am forced now to repeat the question I ask in AUDIO LETTER 21, and that is, where, oh where, are the churches today? But there is still a ray of hope, my friends. My call for a pilgrimage for peace last month was directed only to church leaders who, for the most part, have not responded. Yet there has been a spontaneous outpouring of interest from lovers of our Lord Jesus Christ and all other walks of life. Therefore, I am hereby expanding my proposal for a pilgrimage for peace. The name Christian originally meant Christ One, that is, anyone who loved and followed the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I am appealing to all Christ Ones in all walks of life. Would you be willing to join me in a pilgrimage for peace to Russia? Do you want Russia's Christian rulers of today to understand that there is still a backbone of decency, honesty, and truth in America? Would you be willing to spend some of your time and money on a pilgrimage to Russia if it might prevent thermonuclear war? My friends, if you could participate in a pilgrimage for peace in any way, please contact me by the end of May 1979. If you could go yourself, or if you could help sponsor someone else to go, please let me know. To streamline things as much as possible, please do not call, but write to me here at 1629 K Street, Northwest. That's the letter K, Washington, D.C., zip 20006. Write the word pilgrimage in the lower left corner of the envelope. Please give your name, address, telephone number, occupation, and whether you are available to go yourself or to sponsor someone else. It remains to be seen whether Russia's rulers will approve such a visit, but I believe that depends mostly on you. If they see that the people of America truly want peace and trust and friendship, I believe their response will be favorable. But if they are not convinced that we are serious, there will be no pilgrimage. And the consequences for America and the world will be very grave. Until next month, God willing, this is Dr. Beter. Thank you, and may God bless each and every one of you.